This morning we're going to pick up our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This passage this morning, there are three groups of people. The first group is made up of false teachers. We have met the false teachers before in this letter. In fact, the false teachers are really the existence of the false teachers are really the reason why this letter exists. Chapter 1, you recall, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship or the redemptive plan of God that is by faith. Again, indefinite. He always uses an indefinite when he's speaking about false teachers. He says, certain persons in verse 6. These have wandered away into vain discussions. They're desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the first group that will be in our text this morning. Again, this is the reason why Paul is writing the letter. He addresses these false teachers again in chapter 4. He says there in chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some, again, indefinite, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars, whose consciences, he says, are seared. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. This is the first group. The second group, we're less familiar with, we haven't encountered them in the passage, they are the rich. The rich. There's a group of people in Ephesus who have fallen in love with the money. Now, certainly, they include some of the false teachers, but there are another group as well that desire to be rich. And so, this group who desires to be rich, they are made up of both those who had money and those who, as we'll see, craved for money. And on the surface, it might not seem that these two groups have much in common, that is, the false teachers and the rich. However, there is a third group in our passage that reveals that these two do have something in common. And what they have in common is their aim, their goal. Now, to be sure, they have a different methodology. They pursue their aims in different ways. However, they do have the same goal. And what is that? What is the aim of the false teachers? What is the aim of the rich? Well, believe it or not, their aim is godliness. That's what they're after. That is, they're after, you might say, a form of godliness, a certain kind of godliness. In fact, it's godliness that is at the center, or you might say the summit, of our text this morning. In other words, the logic of the first half of our passage, verses 1 through 5, moves towards godliness. It ascends towards godliness. And the logic of the second half of our passage descends away from godliness. And it's within these two movements, ascending and descending, that we find the false teachers, the first group, and then the descending group, the rich. Between these two, at the center, we find a third group. And the third group corrects the false ideas of the false teachers, the deceivers, and it corrects the false security of the rich. Who is the third group? Well, they are the content. They are the content. The content is the third group. Maybe they're not a real group, but theoretically, I'm making them a group, and you'll see that through our passage. I hope we are that group. And so, therefore, it's the content that will correct the false ideas of the false teachers and the false security of the rich. And so, we have in our passage this morning three groups: the deceivers, the rich, and the content. Look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting at verse 3, Paul writes, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, Paul says he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness, that is their godliness, is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But, he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Again, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, that is the love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And so we see the deceivers make a claim on godliness. But their form of godliness, well, it's distorted. And it's distorted because their claims are founded on false ideas. Likewise, the rich make a claim on godliness, but their form of godliness only depreciates. It declines in value. And it depreciates because their claims are founded on a false security. And Paul will use birth and death to demonstrate that. On the other hand, the content or the satisfied or the fulfilled, they make a claim on godliness that results not in a distortion or a depreciation, but in, as I'm going to say, gainful godliness. Gainful godliness. And so here's the big idea this morning. We'll see three claims of godliness that guide us toward gainful godliness. Three claims of godliness that guide us towards gainful godliness. Now, before we're done, I'm going to ask you a question, kind of an application question. And my question is this, will come at the end. What is your claim of godliness founded on? Is your claim on godliness founded on false ideas, false security, or is it founded on confiding contentment, true contentment? That's my application question that will come later. So you have it in your hand, in your mind. And so the first claim of godliness is made up by the false teachers, as I've said. And so we'll call this is the first point on your outline, the distorting prophet of false ideas. The distorting prophet of false ideas. Paul begins with a conditional statement, right? You see that word if there in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, well, assuming that's correct, then, he says in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. Here we see the false teachers do two things. Number one, they teach different doctrine. They teach otherwise. Literally, that's what it's saying. They teach something different. So they actively do something. They teach otherwise. And secondly, they don't agree with the sound words of Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. And so they actively spread false ideas, and they also are apathetic, you might say, to true ideas. So they do something actively, but they also don't accept what is true. And as a result, he says they are puffed up with conceit. They're puffed up with conceit. And this is the main verb. It's really the main characterization of these false teachers in this passage. It rises to the surface. If there's one thing that we would say about false teachers from this passage to describe them, it would be this. They're conceited. They're full of themselves. They like themselves a lot. They have a high view of themselves. It's what it means to be conceited. They flatter themselves. They imagine they're something that they are not. They imagine they're better than they are. Paul uses this word conceited or conceit three times. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, when he is giving us the qualifications for an elder. In verse 6, he says, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit. This idea of being swollen with conceit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, when he's writing there about these false teachers, in the last days there will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive people that will come. He says there that they will be swollen, in verse 4, swollen with conceit. They're pregnant with the notion of self, the love of self. And Paul clarifies this conceit with two actions, two participles. Verse 4, he says, they understand nothing. They understand nothing. Paul made this point earlier with regard to the false teachers. You remember that. I read that in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. They've wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. They desire to teach the law, but they don't have any understanding. They lack understanding. It's not a new problem for religious leaders. The prophet Hosea spoke in Hosea 4:6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. They lack understanding. They don't have the knowledge that comes from God. Not only this, but it says, he has an unhealthy craving. A morbid interest is the idea here. Rather than pursue the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they crave controversies and quarrels. They seek to battle over words, these false teachers, these deceivers. They're like those that Paul spoke of in Philippians 1:15. They preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Paul warned in Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable, and he says, they are worthless. They're worthless. And such worthlessness in this passage is captured in five results. He says, envy. They produce envy and dissensions and slander, evil suspicions and constant friction. Thus, to be envious, they hold a grudge against someone because they desire something that someone else possesses. Likely, prestige, power, influence. They want to sit at the front. And so they envy those people. And so they twist the truth. They lie. You see that abusive speech, insults, slander all come because they desire power and prestige. And so we see, to sum up, these false teachers spread false ideas, which aligns with their conceit. They're pregnant with conceit, swollen with conceit, which is produced by a lack of understanding and a sick or morbid interest in controversy. And all of this results in a life filled with envy and dissension and slander and suspicions and friction. As bad as all of this is, none of this is actually the root of the problem. It's not the cause. If we're doctors, these are all just the symptoms of the problem. We have to go a little further to actually discover what is the cause of all of this. And so we see that at the end of verse 5. Who, Paul writes, are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Here now we finally see the root of the problem. To be depraved here is to be corrupted. Their minds are corrupted. Paul spoke similarly. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." It's a way of saying unbelievers in this letter. "No longer walk as the unbelievers do in the futility of their minds." The vanity of the mind. They're darkened, he says, in their understanding. It's corrupted, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, he says, that is in them. 2 Timothy 3:8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth." And then he says, "Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." Paul is comparing these opponents of Paul to those opponents in Egypt before Moses. Remember, they tricked Pharaoh. They could produce some of the same things that Moses was doing, but yet they were corrupted in their mind. And how is this possible? How is it possible that they are depraved in their mind? They're darkened in their understanding, corrupted. Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. It tells us explicitly why this is. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see it. Satan has blinded their minds. He has corrupted their minds, their way of thinking, to such a degree that their whole mental and moral state is outside the will of God. And so they are depraved in mind. And not only that, but it says they are deprived of the truth. The word deprived here means they have been robbed of the truth. It's in the passive. Someone else has taken the action. Namely, Satan. Satan has blinded their mind. He's stolen the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ from them. I imagine in my head a thief in a crowd, you know, walking through, snatching a woman's purse, or snatching a watch, or stealing a wallet. Just like that, we have our possessions and they're gone. Satan steals them. He's blinded the mind. And so we're depraved. The false teachers are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. This is their state and this is the root problem. Now, recall that I told you that this first section moves us towards the topic of godliness. It's moving us towards, believe it or not, it's hard to see that at this point, but we're actually moving towards godliness. Then it says there, he says, imagining that their godliness is a means of gain. They believe their religion will result in a profit. They imagine that their godliness is a means of gain. In other words, these men are only in it for a buck. They're in it for financial gain. They're like those false apostles that Paul spoke of at 2 Corinthians 2:17, who peddle the word of God. They're hucksters who market God's message merely for profit. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus confronted them, he says, they devoured widows' houses. They ate up the poorest people. It took advantage of them. So it is with these false teachers. In the end, they're like Hymenaeus and Alexander from chapter 1. This form of godliness will send our faith, send their faith, crashing into the rocks. And they will be shipwrecked in the end. Now, certainly the major application to this section is a rebuke against those who teach and lead for profit. If you teach and lead for profit, for financial gain, well, this is a confrontation to you, if you are a false teacher. But I do believe there's a more general application for us here. I don't know how many of us are false teachers. I hope none. That is, if we are seeking to gain in any way, to gain in any way from our service, I believe we may be guilty of imagining that our godliness is a means of gain. In other words, wherever we assert that the gospel message is about gaining a better quality of life, whenever we put a better quality of life next to the gospel, or that we would gain some kind of personal well-being, or that our identity is to be measured in any way by materialism, well, it's possible that we're treading on these ideas, that we're near this, that we are imagining that a foreign godliness is a means of gain. Not the kind of godliness that comes from God, but a foreign godliness. Here's a kind of test. We could assume you're a Christian, sake of argument. Let's assume we're Christians. Let's assume for the sake of argument that you drive a car. Let's assume that you own a house. Let's assume that you clean your house, that you mow your lawn, that you wear nice clothes, that you wear fragrance, that you do all of these external things. Well, why do you do them? Are you attaching some worldly benefit to the gospel? Does Christianity equal green grass, nice clothes, tidiness? Is it possible that you've conflated these two ideas? And in your mind, your pursuits are a kind of godliness. And does that comport, does it match the godliness spoken of in the New Testament? Is it possible that you imagine a godliness as a means of gain? There's a second claim on godliness in this passage, and that claim is made by the rich. Let's call this one, this is the second point on your outline, the depreciating profit of false security. The depreciating profit of false security. Look at verses 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, I want to come back to verse 6. This is like using the mountain metaphor. You know, we've climbed the mountain, and we see the summit, and so we're going to get to the summit in a minute. But before we do, we're going to look down on the other side of the mountain. What Paul does here is he uses birth and death to appraise the value of stuff. That's what he does in verse 7. And these verses are like a proverb. They're axiomatic. They're truisms. You can't argue with them. Did any of you bring anything into this world? You can't argue with that. Will any of you take anything out of this world? No, you can't argue with that. Because your loved ones left all their stuff. It's still here. You sold it at an estate sale. And they're going to sell your stuff at an estate sale. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Solomon wrote, "As man came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand." And so birth and death appraise the value of possessions, the value of our stuff. What's the point? Well, here, although you brought nothing into the world, life is good. You have everything that you need. That's the point, is that you didn't bring anything into this world, and yet you have clothes and food. Life is good. Number two, you can't take your stuff with you. Naked shall you go. Thus, amassing stuff, collecting things, is of no ultimate benefit. It doesn't bring any true value to life because you can't take it with you. That's what he's saying. Now, I guess there's two things we could do based on that. We could throw our hands up in the air in discouragement and say, life is hopeless. What's the point of living? Or, on the other side, we could become ascetics. We could go be some pillar saints, right, and live on the top of a pillar and not eat or drink. Have somebody bring our food up on a stick in pursuit of some kind of holiness. Because the amassing of things is meaningless, so I'm not going to own anything ever. That'd be one way to apply this text. It'd be wrong. But notice what Paul does in verse 8. He gives us the answer. He tells us what to do. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing is a way of speaking about the necessities of life, right? The most basic things in this life. The simplest things. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, don't worry about the basic provisions of life. What you will eat, where you will sleep. That's the idea of clothing. It's shelter. Don't worry about those things. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What does he say after that? But seek first the kingdom of heaven. And what? All these things. All these things will be added to you. The basic necessities of life. The things that you truly need will be given to you. Now, there are those that have rejected this idea there in Ephesus. No doubt the false teachers are part of this, but there are others as well, as we'll see next week. They desire to be rich. And so you have verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. The three things there, temptation or enticement to sin. They fall into a snare or a trap. I think Paul has the idea there, the snare of the devil. He uses this phrase, a snare, in other places, and he always qualifies it with a snare of the devil. So there's temptation, there's a snare, and then finally he talks about desires, specifically a specific kind of desire, a senseless and harmful desire. And so you can see the progression in these three. There's temptation, there's the snare, the trap, and then there's the desire. If you know your Bible, you're maybe thinking of James. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It equals death. The way Paul says that here is he says it plunges people. They drowned in ruin and destruction. And ruin speaks to the physical sense of this result. And destruction speaks to the spiritual side. And so the idea in saying ruin and destruction, physical, spiritual, in this life, in the next life, the idea is that it plunges us into utter destruction. It's a complete destruction. It's comprehensive. You might say the desire to be rich is to be baptized into utter destruction. And what did Jesus say to the rich man in Matthew 19? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul substantiates this with another proverbial statement. Verse 10, for, right? So he's substantiating it. He's proving this, giving a reason for it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What does it mean? What does it look like to have a love of money? It may simply mean that one prioritizes the things of this world over God. You remember the great and first commandment is that we love the Lord our God with our soul, heart, and mind. Those who love money have exchanged this great and first commandment for another. For money, possessions. Now, to be clear, Paul doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say that. It's not the root of all evil. He says it is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, he doesn't assert that all evil is rooted in a love of money. That's not true. Only that many evils, which is bad, many evils come as a result of the love of money. The word root, though, does suggest that this is hidden from view. It is hidden from view. The love of money is too often our hidden motivation. On the surface, it seems we have pure motives. But inside, the love of money is actually driving our motives. And so we can't. A person looking from the outside, he can't see that. We can't see that. We don't know what's actually working inside that one's heart. In which case, we're like the Pharisees who were lovers of money, just as Jesus said, those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your heart. He knows if you're seeking things for money or if you have a love of money. The chief example of this, of course, is Judas, who, you know, for money, the price of a slave, he sold our Savior. Thus, Paul says there at the end, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we can see how false ideas, produce in us envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, and how false security plunges us into ruin and destruction. Now, we caught a brief sight of that third claim in verse 6, and I mentioned it, but we didn't actually talk about it. On the front side of the mountain, we saw the distorted prophets of false ideas. On the back side, we saw the depreciating prophets of false security. And finally, we come to the summit. This is the third point, the increasing profit of confiding contentment. The increasing profit of confiding contentment. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. What does this mean? Godliness with contentment. I think he means that both are key to true wealth. Both are key. Both are required. In other words, when godliness is combined with contentment, true wealth is attained. True lasting wealth. Not the kind of wealth that moth, destroy. The false teachers laid claim on godliness, but their false ideas and lack of dependence on the sound words of Christ proved that their claim was false. The rich laid claim on godliness, but their desire to get rich proved their claim to be false. Neither group could lay a claim on godliness with contentment. Neither had a godliness that was infused, you might say, or mingled with contentment. Paul gave us an example of such godliness mingled with contentment in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. He says there, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me." They sent him money. They were caring for him. He was in prison. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance." He says, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who," does what? "Strengthens me." Again, the context of that passage is that Paul is thanking the Philippians for the money that they gave to support him. He's thanking them, and he's in jail. But he's writing this letter to thank them for the gift, for participating in the ministry together. And although he is thankful, he does say thank you at the end of the letter, he does want them to understand something, that whether they're able to continue to support him or not and give him financial gain or financial help in his ministry, that no matter what, he has found the secret to being content. Whether he gets the check or not, which ought to be an encouragement to them. We might say that he has found the jewel of Christian contentment. He has learned how to be content, whether he had very little or was prosperous. He learned how to find his sufficiency in Christ. That Christ was everything for him. Christ was enough. Andrew Davis writes, he says, quote, "Paul was content in Christ before the money came. He was content in Christ using their money for his need. And he will be content in Christ after their money has been spent. He has learned the secret of being content, whether abounding in plenty or languishing in want. He knows how to be content at a lavish banquet and how to be content in a cold prison with a growling stomach." Effectively, he is saying their money will not improve the state of his soul in Christ the least amount. Paul understood that gainful godliness was found in confiding contentment. That is, to rest in Christ. John Kitchen wrote that such godliness, quote, "is not dependent upon circumstances." It's not dependent on circumstance in the case of our cash flow or bank balances or stock market performances. None of that matters for genuine wealth, true wealth. Such godliness is not achieved by keeping a constant eye on the market, but only by setting one's eye upon Christ. Philippians 4:13 again, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the secret that Paul is speaking about in that passage. It's the way that we find gainful godliness in confiding contentment. It's to trust in Christ, to rest in him, to allow him to work through us, to strengthen us. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote a book on contentment, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I highly recommend. And he has a very lengthy definition, a Puritan, right? He has a very lengthy definition of contentment. But I think what's most significant is just what I'm going to quote here. He says that contentment is, quote, or the content, I should say, quote, "delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." I think that's a pretty good definition of what it means to be content. one who delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. The Father's disposal, the Father's arrangement of things, His plan, His ordering of events. And so you can see in that definition, there's a very high view of God's providence. That your situation, you are in your situation because God allowed it. And if you love God, that situation is actually working for your good. God is using it in your life, as hard as it may seem. But if you love God and you're called according to His purpose, then you have this great assurance that no matter what situation you're in, whether, like Paul, you're abounding or you're languishing, you're at a lavish banquet, you're in a cold prison with a growling stomach, you know that God is in it for your good. And so you can delight. You can take joy in that. You can smile in your suffering because God is working something for your good. That's okay. So let me summarize, and then I'll ask that closing question that I began with. Again, there are three groups of people in this passage. The first group is made up of false teachers. This group, you remember, it led people into envy and dissension, slander, suspicions, and friction. This group imagines their work for the Lord will turn a profit, and such profit is the proof that they have no confiding, or such pursuit, I should say, is the proof that they have no confiding contentment. They're not delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every circumstance. They're twisting the revelation of Scripture and of God. The second group is made up of the rich, and this group is drowning in ruin and destruction. This group is craving for material and worldly gain, and such craving is the proof that they have no confiding contentment. They're not delighting, again, in God's wise and fatherly disposal in their circumstances. And although they're only alluded to here, they're not technically a group, but I'm making them a group, the content. There are those, us, who take up the mantra of verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. These are those who rest in the healthy words, the sound words of Christ, and the provision given of the Lord. They are those that delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every circumstance, and they find gainful godliness in confiding contentment. I hope that's you. And so I finally come to my question. What is your claim on godliness founded on? Is it founded on false ideas? Do you believe the sound words of Scripture? Do you look to God's Word and trust that this is true? Even when it confronts you and says something that you don't agree with on the surface, will you let Scripture change your mind? Is it founded on false security? There's so many temptations because there's so much stuff. There's so much stuff. Is your godliness founded on confiding contentment? Resting in Christ. Let me suggest that your claim on godliness is founded on false ideas if your godliness is a means of worldly or material gain. In other words, if you're serving to be seen or to be noticed, your claim on godliness is under threat. You're seeking a profit in your service. And so, and remember, the main idea there was conceit. Those false ideas had conceit. They were puffed up. They were swollen with the high view of themselves. And so as a test, what you can do is you can go home, right? You can look, if you're married, you can look your spouse in the face and you can say, am I conceited? If you're not married, you can go to your friend And you can ask a heart that heart-probing question. I want you to know, am I conceited? Do I have a high view of myself? Do I struggle in this area? Because if I do, it's possible that some of this is like you. Because this is the result of false teachers who, again, trust false ideas. Maybe it is that you do the same. I'm not sure. Let me suggest that your claim on godliness is founded on false security if you have an unhealthy craving for worldly or material gain. Quite simply, you have a love of money. Here's a test for this one. Right, go home, write a sheet of paper, get a sheet of paper out, right? Write on the two columns, right? Need and want. And write the things that you need. And write all the things that you want or that are a want in your life. I'm not saying do anything about it. Just write, do those two tiers and then lay that before the Lord and pray. Just pray. Just ask God, where am I trusting in a false security? Where am I failing to find true contentment in you, Lord? I want to rest on you. I want you to strengthen me. Is it possible that all this stuff's in the way? Whether love of self or love of possession. Pray and see whether or not you're willing to delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in your circumstance. One author illustrated this. Imagine you checked into a hotel, you're at a conference and you check into a hotel and you're only there for 2 days and you're there with a friend or a coworker and your coworker wants to go to the home decor store. So you concede, okay, let's do that. So you go to the home decor store and your friend is purchasing a couch and he's purchasing pictures and he's purchasing all these different home furnishings, a lamp, a couch, a new rug. You ask why? And he responds, well, did you see how ugly the furnishings were in the hotel? To which you say, friend, we're only there 2 days. Well, how often are we likewise investing in the world? We're rearranging the room. And like Paul said in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. May our claim to godliness then be founded on true contentment. May we find gainful godliness in a God-confiding contentment. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, and you are a Father. What a privilege to call you Father. You're a good Father. You have declared that if we seek you, we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. You will meet all of our needs. Not our wants, but our needs. We will have food and shelter. And we know this to be true. We've experienced it firsthand. And so I pray, God, that whether we're wrapped up in false ideas and we're finding our contentment in what people think about us or where people place us in their mind, Lord, that we would put that to death. And I pray, God, that if we are captured by possessions, that if we have a desire to be rich, that you would put that to death in our life. Help us, Lord, to find contentment in you, in your sufficiency. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.